Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And I won't say anything cheesy. So there you go. Today we're going to look at the Word of God is reliable. And spoiler alert, what we're going to conclude is that you should rely on it. But we're going to see this out of a chapter in the book of Acts about Paul's journey to Rome. And it's a good place to start to see Paul's heart behind his desire to see the capital city, to see Rome in the Roman Empire. Verse 10 says, "Making request," this is written to the Romans, "making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come see, to come unto you," the Romans. Chapter 1, excuse me. That was verse 10, and this is verse 11. "For I long to see you, I long to see the believers at Rome, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established." Verse 12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you, the Roman believers, and me." Okay, turn back a couple pages to Acts 27. This was written, Romans was written before Acts 27. And from an early point in Paul's ministry, he had this desire, this longing to see Rome. And by the time Acts 27 comes around, Paul has spent about 2 years in Caesarea. And Caesarea, geographically, is northern Israel. It's a port city in northern Israel to start to get your bearings. And a couple chapters back, he appeals to Caesar, to a Roman governor named Festus. And Festus says, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Well then, to Caesar you shall go." And so Paul is a prisoner at this point, and he's being taken to Rome as a captive. So, you know, his heart for a long time has been to go see Rome. Since at least the time when he wrote Romans, this might not be the way he thought he would get there. Now, it's all expenses paid, but he's going as a captive. It's a lot of places I want to see in the world, but this isn't my preferred means of travel. We're going to pick up the record in verse 1. Yes, Acts 27, verse 1. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy..." This "we" here is an interesting note to make, is it includes the writer of the book of Acts. And we know from chapter 1 that it's Luke. And so Paul, together with Luke, is this "we." Now this record is going to highlight Paul, but it's interesting to note that the apostle Luke is here also. "They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." Now, historically, we found out that Augustus's band, at least later in the Roman Empire, was the band of Roman soldiers that would ferry or be couriers from the provinces to the capital. And that fits well with here, because that's exactly what they're doing, is they're taking things, Paul being one of those things, from northern Israel, at this point a Roman province, to Rome. "And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia." Now they're launching from northern Israel, and they get on this ship of Adramyttium. And we know that this ship was a small ship meant for shorter journeys, and it was kind of like the local train. It wasn't the express. It would stop along the way and stop at every port that it could. And they launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus of Macedonia, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. So Sidon, if you can picture a map of the Mediterranean, is getting into modern-day Turkey. So they're traveling north from Israel up around that bend that's in Turkey. And Sidon is the first port that they come to. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. Now this verse starts to become important for our lesson today because it shows a trustworthiness of Paul to the centurion. We're going to see at the end of this chapter that there's a point where a lot of prisoners could escape and the Romans are purposing to kill all of them. And some of you might know, but the reason why is in this time, jailers, people who were in charge of prisoners, were charged by their own life to keep the prisoner captive. So the prisoner gets away, it's your life instead, and they'd be put to death. So here, this Julius, the centurion, shows great trust in the Apostle Paul. He lets him go to the brethren to be refreshed. At least that's a minimum security detail, but very possibly just go and give us your word that you'll come back. Verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. So they're trying to go around the coast, the main body of Europe, and the winds are contrary, so they can't get west any farther. And so what they do is they drop down south, and they come to Cyprus. Now Cyprus, it says that they sailed under Cyprus, and I always look at a map of Europe the same way, with, you know, England at the top and, you know, Italy towards the bottom. But under, so when I read under, I think south. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about sailing under, but in nautical expression, they're actually sailing along the north coast. So when you read under, don't think south like I do. Think north, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So they're making their way west. And this ship that they're on was probably based out of Myra, and it's the end of their first leg of their journey. So what do they need to do to get to Italy? They need to find another ship. They need to find a bigger ship, because now they got to sail out into the deeper waters. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So historically, Rome didn't grow enough food locally to support their population. Rome was the first city in history that we know about, or at least that I know about, that reached a population of 1 million people. And locally, they didn't have enough food to support that population. They weren't all farmers living in Rome. And so what would happen is earlier the Romans had taken as a protectorate, but really conquered the nation of Egypt. You know, the whole Cleopatra thing, all that. Well, Rome took over Egypt and as a result took control of the grain supply of Egypt. And so out of the port of Alexandria, they would ship grain to Rome to keep people fed. So that's the kind of ship that they're getting on. Here, the ship of Alexandria, sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Okay, so they come to this place, Cnidus. You know how people name their kids after locations sometimes? Like, I know a girl named Montana. Dakota's another name people use, or like, I don't know. There's other names of people being named after places. This is a good lesson in the Bible of things not to name your kids. And my recommendation to you is do not name your kid after Cnidus. All right. But it says that the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete. And now this under actually is on the south side. But since the wind wouldn't allow them to go their preferred route, now what they are doing is they drop down south again to the island of Crete, and what they're going to try and do is stay close to the shore so that they can make their way west against a contrary wind. And this Salmone is a city in eastern Crete, and now they're going to try and make their way west along the island of Crete. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was a city of Lycia. So this is not on the far east, but a little bit west on the south side of Crete, and they make it to this place called the Fair Havens. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. So apparently they are dragging their feet. They're taking too much time to get across to their destination, that now the season is getting late. It says that the fast has already passed. This is talking about the Day of Atonement. And so the Day of Atonement comes September, October, and September, October in the Mediterranean is storm season. The time is getting late means, hey, we should quit traveling. We're going to get into some bad weather. So Paul admonishes them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also to our what? So lading is cargo. So it's not only going to damage the cargo, the wheat that's in the ship and whatever else is in there, but it's also going to damage the ship and our lives. Now, we touched yesterday that you can understand the Bible better when you start to understand the manifestations of Holy Spirit. And the Bible doesn't always say, and then Paul operated word of knowledge and word of wisdom and then spoke as directed by God. But there's a great hint about what's going on here, and it's the word perceive. Paul perceived, and as we see this chapter unfold, we recognize that Paul perceived not just by his senses, but he perceived by his spiritual senses, by revelation, that God is showing him. And evidently throughout this chapter, as we work our way through, we'll see the close relationship that Paul has with his heavenly Father, and how as Paul takes steps, he's stepping with God. So this is him perceiving that their voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the ship and to the cargo, but also to the lives of the people on board. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship and didn't believe Paul at all. Oh, it doesn't say that. Excuse me. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship, the master being the one who would steer the ship, the owner being the one who owns the ship, more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And when you recognize that Paul is speaking by revelation, Paul is representing God's word to the centurion, the chief guy, the boss. And so now there's conflicting information for this centurion. There is this guy, Paul, this tent maker, this jailed person going to Rome, this teacher of the Bible. What does he know about storms? What does he know about sailing? What does he know about ships? Sure, he's a trustworthy guy. I let him go to be refreshed by the brethren earlier. Sure, I trust him. Sure, there's something I agree with him about. He's a trustworthy person. I recognize that his word has value, but I believe the master and the owner of the ship more. I think that speaks volumes to me as a Christian. I believe that the Bible is true. Sometimes I feel like I believe other things more. You can think about a lot of examples. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and keep your finger here. We'll be back. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's King Solomon experiencing life under the sun and realizing that the world doesn't have much to offer, even not being satisfied. We read that in Psalms earlier. We read that in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? Oh, that makes some sense. So not being satisfied with the pursuits of the world. And when he goes through all these experiences, and as a king, he has the best possible experiences that he could have, he comes to his conclusion, and it's verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So after experiencing, back to Acts 27, after experiencing the full gambit of what the earth has to offer, after experiencing the parties, which he parties, and apparently he parties hard, after experiencing the full breadth of intellectualism, which he does, he goes and he investigates the world. He comes to this conclusion that, man, it's really about God. This stuff is leaving me unsatisfied. But God is the point. What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We say, keep God first. And that means something, because it's not keep God in your life. It's not keep God's word as a part of your life or a segment of your life. It's keep God first. Keep God first. Here, Paul representing God's word to the centurion. The centurion has God's word, and he has a trust, evidently, for Paul. It has a place in his life. But this conflicting information comes along, and he believes it more. I think about things that we might hear conflicting information about with God's word, information that conflicts. We might hear it from somebody who claims to be spiritual, some kind of cleric, maybe. We hear from professors, people who are very knowledgeable. Jim might have brushed on that a little bit this morning. We hear it from doctors who say, you're sick and that you're not healed. We hear it from historians, and Jim's going to cover a bit of that this afternoon. But we as believers can sell out to keeping God and God's word first and not having conflicting information supersede it. So, what am I even talking about? All right, let's get back to this. All right, verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And let's see what happens. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, not a good place to park your ship for the winter, the more part advised to depart thence also. So he kind of takes a poll. Hey, how many people want to stay here? No? Okay, let's go. If by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, or Phoenix is probably a better translation, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth towards the southwest and the northwest. So what's being said here is, hey, there's another port, and if you look at a map, it's really close by. They're in the havens. It's kind of this like podunk fishing village, not a lot going on there. But just down the road is this place, Phoenix. And man, they got golf. You know, they got a lot of fun. They got good restaurants. They have a terrible baseball team. Go Giants. But let's go to Phoenix to winter. And I think that it tells us something about the mindset of when we can receive God's word. Is, hey, I know what God is telling me, but it's just a little bit down the road. It's just a little bit off. I can make this short little jump. We can go to Phoenix. We don't have to stay put in the safe havens. It's just a little bit off, right? And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Hey, it seems like nature agrees with my decision. Hey, things are working out. hey, Paul, you said not to go. You said there's going to be much harm and loss. Look at the soft winds blowing. Of course we're going now. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, Euroclydon is a combination of two words in the Greek, and it means east wind and it means north wind. And where this northeasterly wind blows through Crete, it probably gets a big boost because of the mountains funneling this wind. And so when this wind blows up, they're just making their short little run across Crete, but all of a sudden they get slammed by this northeast wind. And so northeast wind blowing you southwest is blowing you out into the middle of the water. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. This could not bear up into the wind means could not face the wind. And it's interesting because in historical ships, they would paint eyes or faces on the front of the ship to see, so the ship can see where it's going. It's, you know, kind of silly. But that's where we also get this idea, if you can think of some movies that involve ships, of having like a lady on the front of the ship. It comes from this tradition of having eyes on the front of the ship. And so when they couldn't face the wind, the face on the front of the ship couldn't go into the wind. And so now they can't go back to Crete, is the idea. Okay, I got to keep my finger when I look away. 14? 16, thank you. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work come by the boat. So they get a little bit of shelter from this wind when they come to this small island. And so they have a lot of work they got to get done because they know what's coming. Which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Okay, so this undergirdings the ship. They would use these special ropes and chains to tie the ship together because they're getting bounced around so hard now that they're worried that the ship is going to fall apart. I think of a famous event in American history. One of the Apollo missions, a Apollo astronaut went to the moon, and there's this very famous picture of him standing next to his moon lander and looking back at the Earth. And it's a, you know, it's a very famous picture, and it resulted in this astronaut getting interviewed. And the interviewer asked him and said, what were you thinking about at this moment when you were looking back at the Earth, expecting some kind of philosophical answer? And the astronaut responded and said, the thing that was going through my mind is that the moon lander next to me, this craft that would take me back to Earth, was built by the lowest bidder. Kind of interesting, right? So the things that men build, the great things that men can build, oftentimes they're rickety. They fall apart. They don't last. And that's what's going on with this ship. Oh, man, this big ship from Alexandria, we're getting busted around, and we got to tie this thing together to keep it from falling apart. Fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands or hit a sandbar is pretty good. Idea to keep in mind. They strake sail, so they took their sails down, or some of their sails down, and so were driven. They just let the sea push them, because the way that they were going with their sails up, they're worried they're going to hit some sand. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Okay, so now things are getting even more serious, and people are starting to get very concerned, and they're starting to throw things out. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Paul said, I perceive this is going to have much harm and loss, not only to the ship, but also to our lives. And now they're seeing the results of this, we'll just disobey for a minute. We're just going to make this short hop. We believe God's word. We believe the word of Paul, but we just believe this other information more. Now they're really in the bottom of it, and this is really a low point in this chapter. They haven't seen the sun. They haven't seen the stars for many days, and all their hope that they should be saved is lost. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, to have gained this harm and loss. I told you so. Right? I think it's really interesting, though, is Paul told them so right when they got blown away. Hey, I told you so. Paul had already told them so when they had to tie their ship together. Paul had already told them so when they were in the midst of this tempest for many days. But he doesn't say it. It was true then. I told you so. But he doesn't say it then. And we can get a bit of information why and see Paul walking with God. Verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss to any man's life among you, but of the ship. Paul waits to give them the I told you so moment when he has something to restore their hope. Their hope was lost, but hey, there's hope in God. There's hope in God's word, which I'm now delivering to you. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, verse 25, sirs, be of good cheer. You know, get your hope back. For I do what? I believe God. The just shall live by faith. Paul here is a believer. And he gets the word of God, and he believes it. I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Okay, finger here, a few pages forward to Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abraham, it says in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So the word of God, contrary to the physical realities of Abraham, he believes, so shall thy word, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, so being strong in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So here is another example of a believer, somebody who has the word of God given to them, contrary to what the experts might say. And here he says in verse 21, it says about Abraham, and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, God, he was able also to perform. Sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. These verses show us what it means to be this committed, God first, we believe God's word first, believers. Back to Acts 27. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. So there's something that's going to happen. Take hope. We're not going to die, but we're going to be cast onto this island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adia, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. So this driven up and down, think of it as zigzagging. The winds are pushing against them, and they're zigzagging, trying to make it somewhere, to a certain land. They think they're getting there, but when you look at a map, it's really interesting. This part covers hundreds of miles on this sea, and so they're being blown. It's like about 30 miles a day. That's about how far they're traveling, but they're being blown for a long time, and they are just, you know, they thought they were going to make this short little jump on Crete, go about 15 miles. Now, at this point in the verse, they've traveled hundreds of miles and are in the middle of the ocean, or in the middle of the sea. And sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. So sounding here in the King James is lowering a rope with a little weight on it, checking to see when the rope hits the bottom, pulling it up, And that's seeing how deep your water is. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So it's getting shallow quickly. Then fearing lest they should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for day. So this four anchors might be a good translation. They might have taken anchors as we think of them and thrown them out. It might also mean that they lowered sails. From what I gather, the Greek could go really either way. But they're trying to slow themselves down because they're getting close to shore. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." So these guys, making it look like they're throwing anchors out, are lowering ships, small boats, to jump out of the ship and say, man, this thing's about to fall apart. Maybe they're thinking we're about to hit rocks. Maybe they're thinking that, man, we're just ready to split this. The whole thing's going to be a mess. And so they're lowering ships into the sea so that they can get off the big ship. Paul said unto the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." So again, Paul speaking on behalf of God, giving God's word, he now gives it to the centurion. And think where we've come. We've come with Paul being trustworthy to the centurion, and him, you know, this guy, he seems like I'd agree with him some of the time. Then Paul gives him a word of God and says, don't loose from Crete, we're going to gain a lot of harm and loss. And he has this conflicting information. And so he has to weigh, the centurion has to weigh his decision. Do I believe God's word or do I believe the world's word? And he chooses the world's word. He sees the results of where he's come. But then he gets the hope from Paul that, hey, we're not going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. And so now he's coming to a head with, so at that information he could just accept. And just say, yeah, I believe that. But now there's actionable information. And it says, to be saved, you got to stay in the ship. You can't get into the boat. Don't hop out. Stay here, and what I said will be true. Stay here, and you will be saved. Stay here, and you won't die. Then verse 32, I think, is another great verse to understand believing with. It says, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the what? And let her fall off. There's been these options throughout this chapter. God's word, the world's word. The centurion and the soldiers under him have seen the results of the world's word and what that brings. And now they're given a choice. Do you believe God's word or do you believe the world's word again? And this is a fantastic response. They take out their knives and they cut the boats away. They don't just not get into them, right? Because they could have stayed on the ship and kept the boats. But they get rid of the boats. They say, I don't even want the choice. I want to be sold out, to be fully persuaded. I think about this. Well, let's turn to James chapter 1. Towards the end of your Bible, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, chapter 1. It says in verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him that ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave on the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. Having these options. Going back and forth. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 while we're flipping around. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, like the sea tosses and throws people around, like we're seeing in Acts 27. going back and forth between God's word and the world's ways make you a double-minded person. They make you waver. They get you tossed around. I like what we're reading in Acts 27 because we see people making or learning to make God's word their plan A. But what we're also seeing is that they've had a plan B, and now they're getting rid of their plan B, and there's only one option. There's only one thing they can do at this point when they cut the boats away. They can only believe God because they're sold out. They've removed the other options. I think about that in light of ministries. You know, I think everybody here has been given a ministry to the body of Christ. God calls us and says, go do it. But sometimes I think, well, I'll go do it. But then when I'm not doing it, I'll do this other thing. I think about it in light of marriage. I think about it in light of our future. We know what God wants for us a lot of the times. You know, a lot of times it's not a question of what. It's, are you going to do it? And I like what they do. They cut the boats away. So you say, well, I know my plan A. Well, it's hard to get rid of plan B, isn't it? Well, Mark 9, we read this earlier. Somebody please read verses 23 and 24. Andrew?
Mark 9, 23-24. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Help me. Back to Acts 27 while I'm trying to quit crying. I've been crying all freaking week. Yeah. Help thou mine unbelief. You know, I might not know what it looks like to cut the boats away in some aspects of my life. But Lord, help me. Jeez. We're getting there. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not any hair fall off your, excuse me, there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. So they cut the boats away, they stay on the ship. And now the word is being reinforced. Hey, you believed and you're going to get the result of what God has said. Verse 35. And when they had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And you can see how Paul's walk with God is also a steady witness to these people. And here he's praying and giving thanks to God in front of them all as they're about to take bread. Then were they of all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 70 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So this is the whole purpose of this ship's original journey was to take wheat from Alexandria to Rome. And now they're saying, well, okay, we're even throwing that out. They've been holding on to this the whole trip, and now they're throwing out the main purpose of the trip. Verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it be possible, to thrust in the ship. So they find some land, nobody knows what it is, but it's got this creek running into the water, and so they figure, hey, let's slam our ship right into that creek and make land. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudders, and hoisted the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast, so they ran it into the ground, it didn't drift back into the sea. and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So back part of the ship shatters, front part holds onto the land. And falling into, in verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Again, they're charged with keeping these prisoners safe, and they're charged by their own lives. And so now that there's an opportunity for all these prisoners to escape, the soldiers say, hey, let's kill them before they get away, or else it's us. And the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they could that they which could swim should cast themselves first unto the sea and get to land. Here, Paul's demonstrated walk in working with God on this voyage here results again in this wonderful saving. These people who are about to die, they're saved because the centurion wants to save Paul. Some of this I just see in the, like, in the grand scheme of the way the world views things as just small potatoes. Just this guy speaking up. This prisoner, this sailmaker, this tent maker, this unremarkable guy by the world standards, potentially, he just opens his mouth on behalf of God and speaks. He walks a walk that demonstrates trustworthiness. He openly preaches God to these people and brings God's word into their life. And you see these small acts that wouldn't make the nightly news. But what they end up resulting in is something very fantastic, the saving of these people's souls. And that's my prayer for our lives, is the way we live our lives can result in the saving of souls. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. So it's a good thing they brought their surfboards. Some of them rode in on boards. And then some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Let's turn to Acts 28. Acts 28 is them on this island of Melita. And some things happen there. And then they travel into Italy and make their way up and complete their journey to Rome. So Paul indeed makes it to Rome and eventually stands before Caesar like the angel had told him on the ship. The book of Acts is very interesting because it doesn't really have a conclusion. The book of Acts starts with the Acts that are recorded from the first century. And as we saw there, a lot of acts of good, mostly acts of good, and there's some acts of evil, but it's just Acts, recording what's going on. And it goes 28 chapters, and it gets to the end, and this is how it ends. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. See, it doesn't really end. It ends with Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching out of his house. Nobody's stopping him. He's just preaching. And the great thing about that is the book of Acts doesn't really end. It just continues on. Isn't this what we're doing now? We're believers. We believe God's word. We can walk as Paul did. We can walk step by step with our dad. We can trust God in the midst of great storms. We can be a faithful witness, even when things are hard, even when things are scary. We can cut the ropes of plan B in our life. We can get rid of the backup plans. We can go with the real plan. And we can start seeing God work more fully in our lives.